You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We've been doing this study from the book of Colossians. It's written by the Apostle Paul while he's in prison to a church in a place called Colossae. And we've been tracing through the kind of the main current, the main theme that runs through the letter, which we're calling the incomparable Christ, which is because over 50% of the verses in this letter are specifically about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's come to do and what does it mean to live our lives before him. And so each week we've been taking what Paul is instructing, what he's laying out, and we're just kind of connecting all of that with the person and the work of Christ. This is no different tonight. We're talking about this really important section of application that begins in chapter 3, verse 18, and goes through chapter 4, dealing with the household. And we're calling it Christ and Culture Sowing the Seeds of Change. It's one of the more intriguing paragraphs, I think, in the New Testament. Intriguing in the sense that on the one hand, when we read it through the lens of the 21st century, there's a lot in it that seems bizarre to us, really odd and inconsistent, perhaps, with what we may be thinking about who is Christ. Yet, on the other hand, when we understand it from the cultural point of view, from that first century point of view, there's something just absolutely dynamic and radical about it. So what we want to do is we want to walk through this passage, and we want to make those connections that were really the guiding principles that electrified a movement of Christ followers from the first century through the demise of the Roman Empire, and which really seeded profound change that we are still experiencing today. And so without further ado, let's get into the thing. It says in verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. This is where it gets funky. Slaves, in all of things, obey those who are masters on earth, not with external service, as those merely who please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of his wrong that he has done, and that without partiality. And masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master on earth. And so you can see just from that brief reading, this is a funky passage. Let's unpack it a little bit. Let's think about really what is going on. The background here is that these are what are called household instructions. And household instructions were common in Jewish writing, certainly of the first century, but also by the Romans and the Greeks that came before them, wise people, philosophers, people who gained certain sort of public acclaim, would write their views on how to best run the household, which was super important, especially in Rome, which viewed the household as the very foundation of society itself. And in the ancient Roman household would be a husband, wife, children, and servants. And many of the servants were indentured servants who would come in for a period of time to pay off debt. Many, many others were slaves who were there without their choice and with no exit ramp available to them. And so what Paul is doing is he's addressing each of the members that would make up that Roman household, providing a biblical frame of reference for how each one fits into the oikos, the household. And this idea of household, again, is just fundamental both to the New Testament understanding of what nurtures the Christian life, and, as I said, our understanding of what it looks like to make the Roman Empire succeed. And so We want to talk about these Roman household instructions as a kind of a contrast to what we're reading here in the book of Colossians. And just to ramp it up, a little excerpt from a historian by the name of Saboda, that's hard to say, where he says that the male is by nature superior and the female inferior. This is the Roman understanding. One rules, the other is ruled. The free man rules over the slave, and although the parts of the soul are present in all of them, they are present in different degrees. And so what he's citing here is this idea that has its origins in Aristotle, actually, that slaves are not entirely human, that they are essentially mobile tools whose soul is not sufficiently developed that we would refer to such a person as a human being. And so that is the backdrop to our understanding of this passage. He goes on, the stability of the state was hinged upon the obedience of those under the male paterfamilias. And that's the technical word. The father of the household is the one who's in just complete control of all that happens. His word is law, and he must be obeyed. So the household ordinances in the Roman world, which would have been the world that these Colossians are emerging from, what is being described here is that's their experience. That's what they understand. And it's in that context, then, that we see what Paul writes is a pretty radical revision of these household regulations in a couple of ways that I want to describe. But first, I just want to say this, that Christianity is a countercultural presence in the Roman Empire, a movement both within culture and living in tension with that culture. So the situation that of the people that Paul is writing to is that they're growing up with this understanding of the Roman household, which makes sense to them. They may not be happy about it, but it's what they know, in which they all know their place. And when the church is planted and is thriving in various areas and new understandings of what it means to be a human being, and what it means to be right in relationship with God, and the implications of that relationship with God to the household, once that takes root, then there are massive reverberations then that begin to shake the whole of the Roman Empire. Let's talk about that just a little bit. Two things I want to say. First is that the focus of Paul's writing is on both rights and responsibilities. Why is that significant? Because the Greek and Roman household ordinances were all about responsibilities, namely of every member of the household to the paterfamilias, to the patriarchal head. But Paul wants us to understand that there are both rights and responsibilities. Wives, he says, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. That's a responsibility that wives have to their husbands, to recognize and to respect their authority in the household. Husbands, here's your responsibility. That's right. You don't get a free pass. Your word is not law. You are under obligation to love your wife, to not be embittered against her. And so this idea that, and the concept of husbandly love, which Paul describes in considerable detail in Ephesians chapter 5, actually is pretty important here because he qualifies the kind of love that a man should have for his wife, namely, as the kind of love that Christ has for the church, a sacrificial and self-giving love for the benefit of the person who is being loved. That's completely out of step with the Roman thought that a wife is there essentially to produce offspring and to keep your name alive. That love is more for relationships outside the marriage, as with a concubine or some kind of a long-term romantic interest, and that's where love is found. Families were put together for completely different reasons. It was more or less to maintain pedigree, to maintain your standing in culture. And Paul's like, no. In marriage, you're to love your wife. You have an obligation, and she has a right to your selfless love. In verse 21, fathers, don't be exasperated, or don't exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And so here, children were of very little interest, especially the younger ones, to a Roman father, because they're not really contributing to the household in ways that are important to the image that the father wants to maintain and something that the stability of the household that he wants to have. And so they would become exasperated. They'd be pressed and pushed really hard. And so the stories that emerge out of the Roman and Greek world before about the role of fathers, especially to sons, is brutal in the extreme. And they're basically just treated as a slave and beaten and forced to fit through the grid of their father's desire, regardless of how they feel about it. And the girls, if they're kept, and significant numbers of them at birth were just left out to die of exposure or to be eaten by animals because they were not valued. Now we've got something that's very different. We have fathers who have an obligation to the nurture and care of their children. Plato put it like this. He said, of all the wild beasts, the child is the most intractable. The child must be strapped up, as it were, with many bridles. Guess he's been to my house some years ago. I don't know. But that's kind of how kids are viewed. They're just like animals, and we'd have to beat them into submission. But then there's this other piece. Not only are there responsibilities of the father, but also this concept of paterfamilias, this dad as dictator idea. It's like, no, that's not God's way either. And indeed, because God is the sovereign of all things, he's also sovereign of the household. So there's going to have to be a bit of a reorientation of everybody's understanding of their role in the household, including the patriarchal head. And so we see in this passage, again from Svoboda, he says, because the focus is no longer on the man, because it has been placed on God, there can now exist a measure of equality between the members within God's new oikos. Within the new oikos, the new household, there is now the possibility of reciprocal obligations between all members. They all have obligations to one another, and they all have rights within that relationship. He says a measure of equality, and that's really significant. The reality of the matter is that in the literature of the ancient Greek and Roman worlds, the notion of equality is unknown. Let me say that again. In the Greek and Roman world, the concept of equality across gender lines, across generations, across status in society, across ethnic lines, was not known. It's a uniquely biblical contribution to our understanding of what it means to be a human being and a human being in family and society. And here's a clear manifestation of it right here. Wives, he says, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And so she understands, you know, what I'm really doing is I'm serving the Lord as I'm subordinating myself to my husband. And similarly, children are to be obedient to parents because it pleases the Lord. See, the motivation has fundamentally changed because we're recognizing that it is God who has a design for the family. And then masters, in relation to slaves, grant your slaves justice. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So all of the members of the household share an equality before God, a dignity before God, have rights because they are image bearers of God, and have responsibilities then to one another in the context of the household. Now, let's press on. This description that we've just given was pretty revolutionary by ancient standards, completely revolutionary, and is indeed even revolutionary by most of the world's standards today. In the first century world, it absolutely created significant tensions and tensions that were felt within the church itself. This radical revision of social placement that the Bible brings to the household and to the church is going to have reverberations throughout Western history and everywhere a Christian presence goes. He says, this is the same author in the same chapter, Colossians chapter 3. He says, remember, there is a renewal, this kind of rebuilding of our inner lives and outward, which he says, in which there is no distinction between Greeks and Jews, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but all Christ is all and in all. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Puts everyone on the same playing field. The same thought is reflected in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this. You're a Roman. You've grown up under this very patriarchal system of household that we've described. And you become a part of the church, whether it's in Colossae or wherever it is. And you're sitting around, and the person next to you is a slave on one side and a woman on the other. And there is no distinction being made between them. No special privileges for you or special burdens for them. We're all one, he says, in Christ Jesus. And then you go home and it's not that way. And now we begin to see tension beginning to build. There's an inevitable tension in the early church, in the readers of this very letter, a tension between their public and private life. In their public life, that is to say, within the Christian community, everyone are brothers and sisters in Christ. But when you come home, now we have these highly stratified relationships in our household that have emerged from the culture that has shaped us. And that puts what we've known about the household and what we're experiencing in the family of God in direct opposition. And Paul even throws fuel on the fire. Like when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, he says, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman, likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Don't indenture yourself as a slave to another household. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. You're a free person. So who you are in Christ needs to match how you function in family and society. Paul is saying that there is a direct continuity between who we are in Christ, who we are in the body of Christ, the church, and who we are in our family experience. Let's talk about that. Because there's a continuity in the New Testament from one oikos to another, from one household to another. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are the household of God. So Christ himself is the head of that family, and the rest of us are brothers and sisters within that household. And the household of God has a very direct bearing on the household, which is our family. Note, for instance, again in the same book, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, be subject to one another in fear of Christ, or out of reverence for Christ. That's a discussion about being a part of the Christian community in which we, because there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, we are to subordinate ourselves to one another. There's a fundamental equality and a humility that must come with that, but we're prepared to hear God's voice through our brothers and sisters as they encourage us, as they correct us, as they instruct us within the Word of God and so forth. And then he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. In many of our translations, there's a paragraph separation between verses 21 and 22. And so I've sort of captured it here. This is the New American Standard. Be subject to one another out of fear of Christ. Boom. Period. New paragraph. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. But you notice that the word be subject is italicized. And that is because the translators had the humility to recognize and want you to know that the word be subject, wives be subject to your own husbands, is not in the Greek manuscript of the New Testament in this passage. So what's the significance of it? The significance is that it should be read like this. Be subject to one another in fear, in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands. And so therefore from a place of mutually submitting to one another, to recognizing the authority that we have in one another's lives, he then began talking about the family, the household. He says, wives, remember, you have to carry that subordination into your marriage. Being new in Christ doesn't give you a free pass just to defy this person that God has placed in your life as a husband. And so there's a humility that he's calling for within the household. But the point I'm trying to make is that the instructions that Paul is giving to the church are intended to filter then into the family as well. We're brothers and sisters before we're husbands and wife. And that, my friends, is revolutionary. That knows no historic parallel, certainly not in the Greco-Roman world, to have that kind of outlook. We go on, and we ask, what are the cultural implications of what we're reading here in this passage? And I want to trace a couple of them. First, that what Paul is calling for is change from within the Christian community and within the Christian household. Let's think about this. The example that comes right out of this passage in chapter 4, later in chapter 4, is the example of this man named Onesimus and another man that is a recipient of one of the New Testament letters, a guy named Philemon. Both of these people are from the city of Colossae, the people that this letter is being addressed to. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. And he fled Philemon's house in Colossae. He found himself in Rome. And for circumstances we don't fully understand at this point, found himself in a relationship with Paul, who also was in prison at this time. Onesimus, through Paul's witness, became a believer in Jesus Christ. And so now Paul has this problem, this situation. There's this guy Philemon. He's a person of significance in the church in Colossae. The opening verses of the book of Philemon identify a church that meets in his house. And then, on the other hand, he's a slave owner. And so how do these two worlds get straightened out? Here's what Paul writes about Onesimus. He says, and this is in the book of Colossians, the very letter that Onesimus is one of the people who's going to deliver back to Colossae, back to the presence of Philemon. He says, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. See how he's introducing Onesimus back to the community that he came from? Onesimus is faithful. That's what Onesimus actually means, useful, faithful. And a beloved brother, not chattel, not a mobile tool, a brother, beloved brother, who is one of you. So there's that identity piece. See, it's so important. You see how Paul is introducing this person. Then, to Philemon, he says, look, about Onesimus, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is right. Yet for love's sake, I appeal to you. See what he's saying here? He's saying, I have the authority to demand that you do the right thing. What's the right thing? Is to free your slave. Why? Because slavery is not God's plan for human beings. It's not his way. And he makes that clear here in writing to a slave owner, I have the right to demand that you do the right thing. But notice the appeal. It's interesting. He says, for love's sake, I appeal to you. I appeal to your Christ-formed conscience. I appeal to you so that you will decide of your own free will to do the right thing. And then he says, perhaps Onesimus was separated from you so that you could have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. And so in this way, what Paul is trying to do is respect the law, because Onesimus was owned by Philemon legally, and yet work for change rooted in the biblical truth about the equality of all people before God. And so as a result, people within the Christian community over the generations began less and less to have slaves in their households. There is a measurable effect to biblical teaching in this regard. It's an important piece of our historical understanding. But the principle is that the right thing for the right reason is what produces real and lasting change. It's true. Paul could have just said, look, do the right thing or what? Or we'll throw you out of the group or whatever. Okay, I suppose he could have done that, but to what end? How's that going to change anything, especially in a world where about 30 to 40% of the Roman Empire were slaves? And so this could easily just derail the whole project of proclaiming a message of reconciling lost people to God and make it about the issue of slavery. And so Paul, I think, is using great wisdom here to move toward the problem of the culture, but to do it in such a way that the real possibility of change rests in a community of Christ followers who together are choosing to do the right thing. That's the platform, that's the foundation that will produce lasting change. And the reality is, it's always been pretty much that way. It's true that societies can overcome institutions like slavery, as we have, but it doesn't purge from the human heart this kind of attitudes toward people that led them to be enslaved to begin with. That's something that has to take place through a transformation about which the church stands as more or less the center. The church and the households that support it offer living proof to the world that things need to be different, that things can be different. Jesus uses the imagery of light to say, let your light shine before people. He says in Matthew 5, that should be 5, not 4, you are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light for all to see in the house. Let your light shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So the church needs to be this counterculture in which we recognize the truths about what does it mean to be a creature in the image of God, to have that basic dignity and equality, and to live that out in a victorious way. And as the society then looks on, they see this, they are challenged by that example. Another metaphor that Jesus uses is the idea of leaven or yeast kneaded into dough that kind of causes this contagion within the dough. The dough rises in such a way that little piece of yeast or leavening agent permeates the whole thing. Because that's the way God intends for his church to affect the world. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened, he says. As the church does what we're called to be and have those deep commitments to one another, that sense of responsibility before God to lay my life down within my household and within the body of Christ, there's just something beautiful that happens that is so revolutionary and so against the grain of culture, and yet so victorious that people on the one hand recognize that this is something I've wanted my whole life, and on the other hand, man, that is way different than the way things are. And so it kind of subverts the basic social narratives that we're a part of, and that's part of the thing. That's a part of our presence in the world. Let's think about it a little bit more. The reality is that we have an answer for the longings of lost people and a basis for real change. There is a deep longing in our culture today for justice. How should we feel about that? Well, I think that we should realize that our world is broken at every level, that we live in a world system, and that whatever is broken in the heart of the individual is broken pretty much in the totality of humanity. And when we have self-interest at the core and using other people for our own ends, that's going to create conditions of injustice. As hard as we may try and so forth, there's an inevitability about that. There's an inevitability about people feeling like things just aren't fair. And in that context, they're looking for a better world. They're looking for justice. So we can argue all day and all night about the appropriateness of various claims, and that's not why we're here. But why we are here is to realize that seeking for a better world, that seeking for justice, is something that is placed in all human beings by God. We sense that. We understand that there is a better world to envision. But on what basis? Where does that come from? Says who? Is it because nature has granted us equality? Well, of course not. By nature, we are very unequal. Many of us are way stronger than others, more clever than others, or whatever. Are we saying that equality or other forms of justice is something that occurs by majority vote? Oh, really? What if majority votes in a way that counts you out? See, there's no stable basis to connect the deep inner longings of lost people in our society with the change that they long for. And we have an answer to that in the biblical teaching of the household of God. And when we live that household, we exist in culture as this challenging influence that people around us can see and say, okay, maybe God's got an answer. And that's an important part of our witness. There's a great book by the social historian Rodney Stark called The Rise of Christianity, in which he basically describes the early centuries of the church growing primarily because the church is this counterculture deeply connecting with the brokenness of Roman society and challenged by a church that was living in such a way that these deep longings were met. And so he says, Christianity served as a revitalization movement that arose in response to the misery, chaos, fear, and brutality of life in the urban Greco-Roman world. How? By new norms and new kinds of social relationships. It was the church that cared for each other. The world looks on at the brutality of society and says, maybe there's an answer here. He says, new kinds of social relationships, and which enable them to cope with many of the urgent problems they faced, to cities filled with homelessness and who were impoverished. Christianity offered charity and hope to cities filled with newcomers and strangers. Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. Because why? Because there's neither circumcised or uncircumcised. Scythian or barbarian or anyone, you're all welcome in this body. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. We've been doing work in Haiti now for quite a while, 17 years. One of the things that we discovered early on was that the people who are really having transformational impact on their communities were focusing on children. And because the children of Haiti are in desperate need, desperate trouble. Many of them are just simply released from households that can no longer feed them. They grow up on the streets, or they're taken in by wealthy families as essentially slaves, domestic servants, but without any rights. They're called restaviks. Others, in a move to deal with the situation, set up orphanages, which they take care of the children, they give them food and some education, then when they're 18, it's like you're on your own. What our partners have done is they've said, look, there are enough of us in our church that if each household, each family takes in a child without a family, we will have more children that we can care for than any orphanage. And they'll have the benefit of growing up in a Christ-centered family, offered the same kind of dignity and care that our own children do. And that's really what Stark is describing here. It's the church and households informed by the biblical view of humanity treating each other this way. Christianity, he says, to cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. To cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity provided nursing services. They went out there in the name of Christ and they met with the broken condition that humans were in when there were plagues, and there were many plagues in the Roman Empire. It was the church who went and cared for dying people at great risk to their own health as a demonstration that all lives matter to God. And so to have that same sort of outlook, I think, today is also a vital part of our witness. I know here on Sunday night, we have people who in the name of Christ have committed their professional lives and more to dealing with problems of addiction, like Gary, like Rob, who almost sits behind my butt, like Erica, like people who believe that in the name of Christ, we can respond to the pressing problems that are destroying life. And that is the church of the early centuries. That is the church that recognizes that we are a household, both as a church and as a family. And when we put God at the center, and we do what God calls us to do, to play our role, lives change. Families change. Because families change, communities change. And that's God's way. You know, so many of us have come into a relationship with Christ in this fellowship. Many of us here tonight, from backgrounds where our parents, you know, didn't see things that way. Christianity, God, was maybe a convenient afterthought, but had really very little to do with our lives. And so there's a certain kind of brokenness that comes with growing up that way, at least certainly in my family. But you know, it's really amazing to have the privilege and the opportunity to be a part of a Christian community that models and that comes alongside families so that that next generation is a quantum leap forward beyond the generation that preceded it. And where people come out a lot more whole and healthy and are able to really throw in and make a difference for the kingdom of God. That's what this church is all about. That's what this fellowship is really all about. Like the first century church, we stand at great distance from our culture, a growing distance from our culture. Cultural values and biblical values seem more opposed to one another today than they have, at least in my memory. And more so, in a kind of a growing way. So what do we do about that? Bury our head in the sand, right? Or, no, how about we move toward the culture? Move toward people, like Jesus did. Remember who Jesus sought and who was welcome in his presence. All the right guys. The ones who had it together. Or not. Maybe it was that Jesus felt perfectly comfortable in the presence of prostitutes, of outcasts like lepers, of criminals, traitorous, users of people like tax gatherers, women, sinners. That was Jesus's crowd. He sought and moved toward and created a community that modeled answers to these deep and probing problems that people face in life and create a community of total misfits, because that's what you are, but put together beautifully by a sovereign Lord who knows how each piece fits. And that's the beauty of the presence of the church in the world. A visible advocacy for the needs that surround us, that the Bible speaks to, and which need not be partisan. We're very divided politically. We shouldn't think of what it means to have a Christian presence in our society as an inherently partisan kind of thing. Because I'm not talking about that at all. What I am saying is that if Paul can say, look, in the community of God, there is these divisions that divide society do not divide us, and that those that embrace of human dignity that we see in the Christian community is to flourish in the Christian home, we should be able then to stand out in a culture like ours and say there are answers to these great needs. We should move towards these things in the name of Christ, as we are doing as a fellowship. That's one of the sweet things, I think, about Dwell Community Church, is that we have developed over many years now specific targeted ministry toward at-risk populations in our fellowship and have welcomed them into our home churches and so forth. And that's the kind of picture that we have of how the early church had this profound and transformative effect on families, on individuals, and ultimately, indeed, on the culture itself. And all of those truths are just as true today as they were then. And the opportunities are just as great today as they have ever been. And this is a great day to be the body of Christ. I want to ask, what examples come to your mind about living more visibly and moving more effectively as lights to a broken world? And a related idea, we talk about relationships. The relationships include both rights and responsibilities. And so we're really much more aware of our rights and a little bit less aware of our responsibilities often. But I'm asking, what kind of problems arise when you start singing somebody else's song sheet? In other words, you're a husband and you're reading Paul saying, wives, be subject to your husbands. And you're like, it's about time, you know, this type of thing. That's called demanding your rights. Or the wife who says, the Bible says you're supposed to love me. Yeah. And so what do we do when we get off track and now what's really important is what other people's responsibilities are toward us rather than our responsibilities towards them? That's really the origin of a lot of the problems that we're facing. Lord, just thanks that that a passage like this, which on the surface of it seems so backwards, is actually so revolutionary when we really kind of get underneath it and we look at it from its cultural context and we see the trajectory of these relationships really changing lives, changing families, changing communities, changing society. We just lift that up to you, Lord. We believe that we do have a mandate to reach out to this city, to all aspects of it, to live as lights, to be able to, through the love of Christ, to respond in tangible, practical ways to the pressing needs of a broken world that longs for more and has no basis for change. And we have those answers. Lord, help us to really just recognize the opportunity that you've given to us. Help us to never look with anger at our culture as somehow this is a burden for us and a limitation on our freedom. Rather, let us see it as you do, which is a network of people that you died for and that you want to move toward fully with the love of Christ. So we just thank you for this opportunity to sort through some of this stuff here together tonight in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.